Today we'll be looking at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7. You may want to have your Bibles open or your pew Bible open. Now, sometimes we come to passages in the Scripture and we think, maybe without even really wanting to admit it, that it doesn't seem like a very exciting passage of Scripture. We come to some places in the Scriptures and we think, you know, it just doesn't feel very practical to my spiritual life. You know, we love to hear texts like Romans 8 or John 17 or Revelation 21. But there's some passages in the Scripture that we read and we just don't get excited about. Our hearts just don't get filled with warmth. And I tell you that just because I'm being honest. I think that that's the fact. There's places in the Scriptures that do not excite us. But one of the benefits of preaching through a book, straight through a book, is that we have to deal with these passages. We have to come to these passages and deal with them as part of preaching the full counsel of God. Everything that God reveals, it is our job to attempt to understand. And this morning we will be looking at the beginning of Romans 13. And as we approach this text, it's fair to ask why God has included this here. Why did Paul write this portion of Romans 13 here in the section that we have called the consequences of believing the gospel? Now you see, the Apostle Paul ended chapter 12 with some principles, didn't he? Principles as to how we deal with our enemies as Christians. And one of the thoughts that would flow out of that, here as Christians, we do have to deal with our enemies. One of the thoughts that flows out of that is, well, what about the government? What about the state? Sometimes the state can be the enemy of the Christian. And I think that that's one of the reasons that Paul does include this here. And as we think about the state, as we think about the government and the Christian, it's also important to remember something else. It's very important to remember the biblical principle that says all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to Jesus Christ. So when we approach texts like Romans 13, we are to approach it with this understanding. Even the authority in that realm, in the realm of the state, has been given to Jesus Christ. And if it belongs to Christ, therefore there's got to be something practical in it for me as a believer. Remember in Romans 8, we talked about how all things were given to the church through the redemption in Christ. And if all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ, even authority over the state, then there is something practical for us here. Something practical for us this morning. In Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, the apostle gives us further principles on how a Christian is to act generally towards the civil government over which Jesus Christ is the head. And as we look into this text this morning, we will see three things. We will see the source of civil government. We will see the function of civil government. And we will see the response to civil government. As we begin, we look at verse 1, and in verse 1 we see Paul's overarching principle. He says, let every person be in subject to the governing authorities. So it's important to see that this is the principle that Paul sets out right at the beginning. let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Now, I say that this is a principle because there are times in which the Christian and the church are called to resist that authority. It's a general principle. This is a general rule. We are in subjection to the authorities. But there are times when God calls the Christian to rebel even against those authorities. We read that in Exodus, didn't we? If it were up to Pharaoh, he would say, "You are my slaves, you belong here." And would the believers, they would have had to obey that if it were not merely a principle. Another example would be in Acts chapter 5. Remember Acts chapter 5, we have Peter who's before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is a governing body within Israel. They're sort of the governance that the Romans said, here, you can have a little bit of the laws. And the Sanhedrin said, "Peter, you are not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the law." And what does Peter say? Peter says, "I must obey God rather than men." And he rebelled against that authority. But here we see the principle, the general principle of subjection to authority. And we see a very important little phrase in verse 1. Paul says, "Let every person..." What this does is it shows us that all of us fall under that principle. Every one of us. There are not those who are excused. There are not those who do not have to follow this as a general principle. Paul says, let every one of us. And as we look at this principle, we see our headings coming out of it. Our first heading this morning is the source of civil government. Now, some of you young people, you may be thinking, you know, I just got this. I just heard this in civics class. I know the source of civil government. You say, "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, etc., etc." And we see a difference there, don't we? It's not what Paul has said. Paul tells us in here that the authority, the source of government, it's not us. It's not the people. That source of government comes down from God. That God is the source of authority. He says that in verse 2, there is no authority except from God. And this means that the source of civil government is from God and not men. The testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church says, every nation ought to recognize the divine institution of civil government, the sovereignty of God exercised by Jesus Christ, and its duty to rule the civil affairs of men in accordance with the will of God. This means that there is this source of civil government that is God, and that there are responsibilities that the government has because that authority belongs to God. They recognize, or they are called to recognize, that God is the source. It's a creation ordinance, as we say. It's something that God has established at the beginning of the creation, that there would be a government and that authority would come from God. They're also called to recognize that Jesus Christ is sovereign, and the will of God is to be that standard of rule from the government. Friends, I believe that as we talk about this and as we think about this, we see that we are so far removed from that. as a culture. We think about what the role of the government is, and we think about the Christian response to the government, and we see that Paul is teaching something here that is so different from what we're used to thinking about. Something that is so different from what we are taught. We also see under the source of civil government, this phrase, Paul says, those that exist have been placed there by God. Do you see that in the text? It's the end of verse 2. Those that exist have been placed there by God, been instituted by God. Now there's a famous president of RPTS, and it's not the one that we're thinking of. It's James Wilson. James Wilson argued that national organization is not the mere creature of voluntary action. It is not optional with men whether such an institution as civil government exists at all. God has ordained it. So what Wilson is arguing is that every government in the world is not a legitimate government. He's saying that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not arguing that all governments are equally legitimate. He says he's arguing that God has instituted the rule of law and the rule of government within boundaries. That office is what has been instituted, not necessarily who fills that office. And that is very important to see. That difference is important to see. What it means is, if we see in this text that all governments in themselves and the way that they work themselves out, if that has been instituted by God, then the Christian is bound to submit to that. Does that make sense? That means that if we were living in North Korea, it would be our job to just joyfully submit to the North Korean government. It would mean that the government in China, that communist government that drove our missionaries out in 1949, that we would say that is a legit government as Calvin's Geneva. We would say those two are on equal par with God. So as reflecting on this, we have two options. Option one is that God has instituted even the most evil governments, and Christians are required to submit even to the ungodly laws and to the ordinances that they produce. Or two, which is our historic position, God has established the boundaries of government, the office of government, and there are times when the Christian is free to obey God rather than men. Now that's controversial. I understand that. But option two is our position in our testimony. If it's option one, that requirement of all submission, then under Nazi rule in Germany, the church would have had to submit and say, this is God's will. The church would have had to say, it is God's will that I turn over my Jewish friends because the state requires it by law. We would have to say, God has instituted it. And that is a problematic position. Our second option, again, God has ordained that office of civil government, and that office is required to follow the will of God, the revealed will of God. Just as there can be true churches and false churches, there can be legitimate government and there can be illegitimate government. So if this is the case, then we would think that the Word of God would have something to say about the way in which the government should run. We would think that there would be some direction that God would give to the civil government. And if there is such a thing as legitimate government. And that is what our testimony declares when it says that it is the duty of the state to follow the will of God. Now let me bring everybody back. We are here in Romans 13 because it's where we're at in the text. It's not a hobby horse. It's not a hobby horse sermon from a pastor that just loves to talk about the government. It's where we're at in the book of Romans. And as we're thinking about these things again, we need to think about them through that biblical principle that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given over to Jesus Christ. And Paul is giving us this Christ-centered view of the state. That's to refocus us. And our second heading is that Paul gives us the function of civil government. The function. Paul tells us in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And then in 4, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. So here we see the function. Notice that Paul does not envision this huge government that has its hands into everything. But what he sees here is a government that has the basic function of punishment and of reward. A servant of God, Paul says, avenger of the wrath of God. If you remember back to chapter 12, when Paul tells us to not seek vengeance, it's not our job, that's God's job. Here we see that one of the ways in which God will avenge is through a just state. Wrongdoers will be punished, and that avenging is the vengeance of God, according to Paul. So what can we learn from this? The first thing that we can learn is that Paul envisions a standard of morality as the primary function here. And what do you think that standard of morality is? Paul talks about good. He talks about bad. He talks about wrongdoers. He talks about those who do good. He talks about evil. Where is Paul defining what is good? Where is Paul defining what is evil, what is bad? Where does he get that idea from? Now, there are many Reformed Christians today that are talking about what's called two-kingdom theology. It's this idea that God has two kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of the world, and there's the kingdom of the church. And he says that the kingdom of the church, God rules through standards of morality, and God rules through the Bible, and it's the job of the church to preach the gospel and to administer the sacraments and to disciple the nations. And then in that other realm of kingdom, it's that rule of law. And under this idea is that the standard here is what you call the light of nature. They say that men are to look around to the light of nature, and they're to make their laws according to that. Is that true? It cannot be true. Whose light of nature do we use? Whose standard do we use to make the laws? Who gets to make that decision, asking the question, what does nature teach to us? We think of the original audience. It's Paul writing to the Romans. And if it's light of nature, he would say, Roman Christians, look around. Look around Rome and make your just laws according to what the Romans think is just. I don't think the sinfulness and the filth and the hedonism of Rome is the standard that God would want taught for morality. Or maybe we're to look around to the animal kingdom and see what the practice is among the animals and get the light of nature from there. Let me tell you, I have two dogs. I do not want those two dogs to be the standard of morality that is taught. Believe me. Paul is not teaching here that the light of nature is the standard for morality. He uses good, he uses bad, and these are words that he gives over to the state. And both of these words in the mind of the Apostle Paul, they have moral meaning. They actually mean something. They're words that are found in the Scriptures. As Christians, we are to promote God's standard of what is good. We are to promote God's standard for what is evil or what is bad. All the way up our spheres of life. In our personal lives, we say, this is good, this is bad, because the Scripture tells us so. In our family life, we say, children, this is good and this is bad because it's what the Bible says. Here in church, we say, here, church, here, congregation, here's good, here's bad. God wants us doing good as believers. And we work our way up. We say, here's state, here government, here is good, here is bad. This is what God wants promoted. So what this means is that the Bible, the Word of God, is to be that standard even for what government looks like. Again, our testimony says God has given the exercise of all authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the divine lawgiver, governor, and judge. His will concerning the purpose of civil government and the principles regarding its function and operation are revealed within the Word of God. That's our doctrinal standard. Our doctrinal standard. It says that Scripture is the guide, even for the state. God has given that authority to exercise authority, but only according to the Word of God. It's the job of the state to say, what does God require? Could you imagine? Imagine a law coming before Congress or before Senate. Some senator stands up and says, I like the way that this law is going, but what I want to know is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about this particular thing? Do you know what would happen? They would be laughed off of the floor. They would laugh. But this is the standard. The Scriptures are the standard, not only for a life, a personal relationship with Christ, not only for a family living according to the Word of God, not only for a congregation that is functioning according to the Scriptures, but even in that realm of the state, it is the standard for what God requires. The scriptures reveal purpose, principles, and function of the state. And why? Because Jesus Christ is head of the state. Jesus is king. We say that, don't we? Jesus is king. Well, how is he king? Is he a king like monarchs in most of Europe today, where they're just a figurehead and something that the taxpayers are paying? You know, it's basically the monarchy in most European countries is just the highest form of welfare. Is that how Christ is king? Christ is king because he rules, because he has all authority. Christ is king because he is the one that gets to make the decisions as to what is right and wrong. He is the one that gets to judge that standard of morality for his kingdom. All heaven and earth given to him. Paul also says that the state does not bear the sword in vain. They are given this sword. And Paul says that is what they are to use as they punish evildoers. As we think about that, we need to think about that in relationship to the death penalty. The death penalty is not popular. Of course, it's not something we like to talk about or think about. But here Paul says, the state is given the sword. What do you think that sword is for? The sword is not for rehabilitation. It's not merely symbolic. It is a powerful weapon against an enemy. And in this case, in the case of a biblical civil government, that sword is wielded against sin and wickedness. And there's no other way to understand what that sword is for. Now, I want you to remember that we see that the state is given power. The state is given that authority. Remember again back to Romans 12, we were not given the sword as individuals. We were not given the sword, and Paul did not say, as individuals, use that sword to make things right. And the church was not given the sword. The session of this congregation does not carry swords to enforce the will of God. We have preaching, we have sacraments, we have biblical discipline. Those are the weapons given to the church. But here in this sphere called civil government, they're given a different weapon, and that weapon is the sword. So the third function of the state is the approval of what is good. Approval of what is good. We hear so much about legislating morality. Anyone that's taken a basic philosophy class hears at one point, you can't legislate morality. Ethics 101 in any secular school. You cannot legislate morality. And here we have Paul legislating morality. One pastor said, he is a minister for good. As God's servant to do his work, he must seek by some private acts the good of the friends of God. He must be, in a sense, a praise to them that do well. He must give them encouragement and sustain them in their Christian efforts. In a word, he must copy the example of the patriarchs and godly rulers in Israel. This is a biblical view of the state. And it's refreshing to even think about or to consider the fact that a government could possibly look onto the church and say, you're doing great. And encourage the church. Go on preaching the gospel. Go on doing works of ministry. Go on doing deeds of mercy. And encouragement to those who do good. Now you may be thinking, well, if the state is called to order itself according to the Word of God, and our country is so far from that, does that mean that we don't have to submit to our government? Does that mean that because they're infidels, we can just go on and do whatever we want? Now, I think that in the wise foresight of the Westminster Divines, they understood that those sort of extreme reactions are in the heart of man. We hear something that says the government is to have biblical standards. And automatically in our heart we see, well, ours doesn't, therefore I'll do what I want. But in the foresight of the Westminster Divines, they saw that that is not what we are to do. Chapter 23, paragraph 4 says, infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free people from their due obedience to them. So our forefathers, they saw this tension in our theology, this tension in what we call the doctrine of the civil magistrate. On one side, we're called to obey, and we're called primarily to obey. And on the other side of that tension, there are those times for biblical rebellion. And if there aren't times for biblical rebellion, then we have no business being citizens of the United States. Because our forefathers in this country saw a government that was oppressive and a government that did not allow the men and the women to have proper representation. And they rebelled against that. And interestingly, as you study the revolution from the standpoint of an Englishman, there are some very interesting phrases that appear. One is that Sister America has run off with a Presbyterian parson. There's this idea that the Presbyterians were behind this. This idea that it was because of Presbyterianism that we said we have a biblical right to be represented. We have a biblical right. And in that tension of obedience and that tension of revolt, we see that our forefathers did wrestle with that. Obedience. Look at verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So in this text, we see also the response to civil government. The response. And the response is obedience to the state. Obedience where they're following the will of God. Again, this is our principle. It's a principle of obedience. And Paul says, you want me to be clear on that? Then I will give you specific application. See verses 6 and 7. For the same reason, you also pay your taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all who is owed what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, you may look here at Romans 13 and you may think about the doctrine of the civil magistrate, as we call it, and think, you know, that is such a side item. That is way back on the scale of importance. You may say, you know, this doctrine is just, it's all theoretical. There's nothing practical here for me. This is the kind of stuff that seminarians sit around and argue about. The kind of things that I think that Mrs. O'Neill knows that this is the things that seminarians argue about. But the fact remains that this is practical. And Paul says, you want practical? I'll give you practical. Pay your taxes. That's practical. Pay your taxes. That honors God. He says, give honor where honor is due. And that's practical. And it honors God. He says, give respect to the state as respect is owed. And that's practical. And that honors God. You know, the church has no business saying to the state, no business whatsoever. We desire to seek reformation in the state. We desire to see you under the authority of Jesus Christ. And until that happens, I'm not paying my taxes. Because they will look at you and they will see the inconsistency. They will see that you are preaching one thing and you are living another thing. Do you know the group called the National Reform Association? The NRA was formed in 1863 by the RPCNA to promote these ideas of biblical civil government. And it cited Psalm 2, which we sang today, and Romans 13, which we've read today and talked about, that these are the primary texts that say that governments are to be reformed. And the NRA, they called for the United States to put itself under submission to Jesus Christ. Year after year, our synod would send letters to the legislative branch and to the executive branch, and we would say, submit to Jesus Christ. You know what? We would have never had a voice if we said, submit to Jesus Christ, and couldn't do basic things like pay our taxes and be respectful and giving honor where honor is owed. God is calling the church here to represent Christ to a fallen world, to represent Christ even to that highest earthly authority. We see it time and time again in Acts. The preachers in the book of Acts often go to the state. They go to the highest authority. That's who they want to preach the gospel to. Because they know that when the state, when he who is in authority, when he submits to Christ, there will be a trickle down to us, to the common folk. And here Paul's saying, live out your Christian life. Live it out in these practical ways, paying taxes and respecting and giving honor. Because when you do, you are showing what submission to God looks like. You're showing what love for Christ looks like. And as you're doing those things, as you're doing those basic application things, pray. Pray that Jesus Christ would set godly leadership over the nations, over our nation, throughout all kingdoms of this world. Pray and promote this idea that Jesus Christ is King, that Jesus Christ is the head of the state and the King and the head of the church. Essentially, that is what the banner behind me represents. It's Christ with a kingdom, Christ with a crown as the head of the state, and a crown as the head of the church. And the covenant that's mentioned in that banner, often we think of that as the covenant of grace. But originally, the understanding was that the state had made covenant with Christ. And the state said, we will submit to you. We will obey you. Promote this idea that all spheres of life are to submit to Jesus Christ. No matter what their role is. No matter where they stand. And then Paul says that we are to live out in these practical ways. It's almost as if he says, you want to see a biblical government. You want to live out one of these seminarian pipe dreams. Don't mess it up. Don't mess it up by doing things like not paying your taxes or acting in a dishonorable way. And I would like to end with encouragement from Dr. Wilson's book on civil government. Dr. Wilson says, we are aware that this is no easy task to persuade men, even intelligent men, that this is a matter in which they have deep, personal, and responsible interest. The evil of corrupt government is so nearly universal and of so long standing. In view of these considerations, it is a matter of labor and of effort and cannot be accomplished unless the Spirit of God imparts clear and spiritual vision and gives a decided and resolute will. Friends, may the King of Kings reform this nation, and may the kingdoms of this world be seen for what they really are, be seen for what the Scriptures teach that the kingdoms of this world are. The kingdoms of our Lord and of Christ. And may He reign forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that the nations would bow, that the kings of this earth would see that they are the inheritance of Christ, that the kings of this world would submit and kiss the Son. Lord, we pray that as we do basic things like paying taxes and being respectful and honorable, that Christians, even Christians that we know, would be given audience with kings and rulers, that the gospel of Christ may be presented. We pray these things in the name of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Amen.